It again. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right. This is so exciting to see everybody together this morning. What a great thrill it is just to see our church come together as one church. And already we've had a great time of worship with our worship team. And, you know, I just think we have three of the best worship pastors in the world. So Tim Drisdell and Jerome Madigan and Matt Riley, those guys are awesome. We had our worship deacon up here, Brett Smith, leading the choir, and awesome job. This past week, my wife Lynn and I made arrangements to go and make a visit to Washington, D.C. next month. And believe it or not, my wife and I have never been to Washington, D.C. Our kids have been there. You've been there. Everybody's been there. But we've never been there. And so we've been very eager to go there for a long time. And finally, an opportunity presented itself. And so we can't wait to see the White House, the Lincoln Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial. And we're literally counting the days. In many ways, I believe this is how the Apostle Paul felt. Although Paul was a highly educated man, very well traveled, believe it or not, Rome. Rome was a great city. Rome was the center of Western civilization. A first-time visitor to Rome would have run to see the great Colosseum, the Pantheon, the Roman Forum, and all the beautiful homes built on Palatine Hill. But Paul was not interested in seeing Rome as a tourist. In the opening sentence of his letter, Paul says that he is eager to visit Rome, not as a sightseer, but in order to preach the gospel. And the word he uses there for eager tells us that this is more than just like a passing desire to go to Rome, something that he kind of put on his bucket list that maybe he could one day do. No, Paul was compelled to go there. He was dying to go there. Why do you think that was? I want you to just pretend for a moment that we're children. What's the favorite question children like to ask? Why? Absolutely. Kids love to ask why. So I say to my 5-year-old granddaughter, Peyton, let's go to the park. Why? Because it's a nice day out. Because the sun is shining. And that's where I stop, right there. So I kind of want to play this game with the Apostle Paul today. Paul, why are you eager to preach the gospel? And he answers that question in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of his letter to the Romans. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Because Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," a lot of people think that Paul is basically just saying, you know, listen, I'm really excited about the gospel. Like there's no way in it's possible that Paul would ever feel ashamed, ever think of being ashamed of the gospel. And so we typically think of the Apostle Paul, well, Paul was so bright, so articulate. He was such a great communicator. He was so full of passion, so full of conviction. How could the great Apostle Paul ever be ashamed? But I disagree. I think Paul said this because there were times that he was tempted to feel ashamed. And honestly, I can think of several reasons Paul might feel ashamed of the gospel, and you and me might as well. First of all, when you think about it, who was Paul? I mean, Rome was the symbol of all imperial pride and power. People just spoke with awe about Rome. And Paul might have thought, listen, who am I to think I have something to say to Romans that they will listen to? Now, according to tradition, honestly, Paul was an ugly little guy with a unibrow. It's true. He had bandy legs, a bald head, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and he was a lousy speaker. Paul once wrote to the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. So how could a guy like that think that an educated Roman would listen to him? And honestly, sometimes we feel the same way, don't we? I mean, sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel, not so much because of its content, but because of us, the carriers of the gospel. Who am I? Why would people possibly want to listen to me? But there are other reasons. We might be ashamed of the gospel because it declares that God chose to save us through a crucified Savior. Now, have you ever stopped to think for a moment about that? In our culture, we worship conquerors, not criminals. We worship powerful athletes, brilliant entrepreneurs, talented entertainers. When Paul wrote Romans, the cross of Christ was already a laughingstock in the Roman world. In fact, archaeologists have actually found ancient graffiti in Rome. There's a drawing on a plaster wall near the Circus Maximus that depicts a man worshiping the crucified Christ. But guess what? In that image, in that graffiti, Jesus is portrayed as a donkey on the cross. And the message is clear. To worship the crucified king is asinine. Have you ever felt that? I'll be honest with you. At times I have felt that. I'm out playing golf with a few old friends in a foursome, you know. One of them asks, hey, I hear you're a Christian now. What's that all about? And you know, there's just that moment where you know you have to say it. And it feels like it goes on for an eternity. Well, I came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he died on the cross for my sins. And as I'm saying that, their eyes are drilling holes into my head. The heat is rising up my neck. My face is beet red. And then you have to explain why he had to die on the cross. That's another reason we might feel ashamed. Isn't the message of the gospel really rather insulting in that regard? I mean, aren't we all basically like good people, at least trying to be good? We might be a little goofed up, but that's because of our dysfunctional families and too much fast food. Maybe climate change, I don't know. But the gospel tells me I'm so bad that only the death of the sinless Son of God could save me. Really? I mean, I get that no one's perfect. I mean, maybe God won't give me an A, but at least I'll pass. But you're telling me that I don't have to do anything? In fact, I can't do anything to earn God's favor? You're telling me that God looks at all my deeds and all my efforts to be a good person and says, that's not enough. You're not even close. The only way you can gain salvation is by receiving it as a gift. Really? Where's your self-respect? Then there's this idea that the gospel tells me it's only through Jesus, only through Jesus, that I could possibly be saved. Have you ever tried to explain that to someone today? It's so narrow. It's not PC at all. It's like, you're going to tell me that all those Hindus and all those Muslims and all those Buddhists and all those spiritual people out there who grow up and learn their religion and try to be good are going to hell without Jesus? Haven't we moved beyond that kind of narrow intolerance? There's one more reason I think we might be ashamed. I'm not sure, honestly, if the Apostle Paul experienced this or not. I kind of think he did. But sometimes, to be honest, I am ashamed of the gospel because it lumps me together with some really weird people. Not you, of course. But let's be honest. Christians can be really weird. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you're out to lunch with a few friends, not all of whom are believers. Someone says that her daughter just had a baby, and your friend, the Christian one, says, "Oh, praise Jesus." Not Jesus, but Jesus. And you want to just kind of like climb under the table. I mean, let's all face it, some Christians are weird. Now, as you've seen, there are a lot of reasons Paul and many of us might feel ashamed of the gospel. Let's get back to my question. Why? Paul, why are you so eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Let's ask it again. Why, Paul? Why? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? And Paul answers that question in the rest of these verses. In essence, Paul says, listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel changes lives. And I believe, Paul says, people desperately need to hear it. And I would say to you today that we will never be eager and unashamed to share the gospel unless we believe that. Unless we believe the gospel changes lives and people desperately need to hear it. Look what he says. Look what Paul says about the life-changing message of the gospel. First, he says the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. Now, Paul was writing the Romans, as I've said, and nobody appreciated power like the Romans, just like Americans appreciate power. The Romans prided themselves on their power. They had the military power to conquer all nations that stood in their path. They had a tremendous program of transportation. They had some of the greatest lawmakers history has ever seen. They had the power to write literature and create art. But they were powerless when it came to changing hearts. They couldn't eliminate slavery. Half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Rome was full of violence. Suicide rates were off the charts, and they could do nothing about those things. And you know what? Neither can we. Neither can we. Here we are, one of the most wealthy, educated, privileged nations on earth, and yet violent crime and suicide is an epidemic in this country, and we lead the world. We lead the world in those things. Paul says that's why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to do what education, to do what technology, and to do what really smart people cannot do. Notice that Paul says the gospel is the power of God. It doesn't have the power of God. It doesn't bring the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. So the preaching of the gospel doesn't merely make salvation possible, but it actually affects salvation to those who believe. A Syrian bishop in the 5th century said the gospel is like a pepper. He said a pepper seems to be outwardly cold, but the person who crunches it between his teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. And so the gospel might at first appear to be benignly uninteresting, just a philosophy, just a theory. But if we take it in, if we bite it, we find it full of power. And Paul says it brings salvation. Salvation from what? Paul is going to unpack that in the rest of the book of Romans. But for now, understand that salvation means to be delivered, to be freed, to be liberated from something or someone, like the Israelites were delivered, liberated from slavery in Egypt. What the gospel brings is salvation, liberation, and freedom from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of all sin and all darkness and all evil. And this salvation is both a present reality and a future hope. And part of it is being saved from the future wrath of God against sin. In Romans 5, Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel. Why, Paul? Because he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Let's ask the question one more time. Why, Paul? Why is it the power of God that brings salvation? Paul answers that in the next line. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's another reason not to be ashamed. And you should know scholars have debated for centuries about what Paul means by the righteousness of God and how that is revealed in the gospel. Of course, everyone agrees that righteousness is an attribute of God. His character is righteous and just. Like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer, of course, is yes, he could do nothing but right because he is righteous. So whatever God does through the gospel is right, and it is just, and it is a reflection of his righteous character. But again, how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? It's revealed in the sense that this righteousness is not just an attribute of God, but it is something that God gives to us. So this is also righteousness from God. For us to be right with God, we must be righteous. But none of us are. Later in Romans, Paul will say, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. That's a problem. We're in trouble. God is holy and just. God cannot say, no big deal, nobody's perfect. What kind of judge would say to a guilty criminal standing in the courtroom of justice, no big deal, just go home and try to be better? Every single one of us stands guilty before God. But through the gospel, God found a way to make us right. The price of justice was paid. Paul writes later in Romans, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his what? His righteousness at the present time. Now listen to this. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is God's righteous way of making sinners right with himself through the death of his son. It's God's just justification of the unjust. And it takes part apart from any good works, any good deeds, any merit on our part. It is all grace. Reminds me of a story about a man who died, and you know, he went up and he faced the angel Gabriel at heaven's gates. And the angel said, listen, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I will give you some points for each one of those. The more good there is in the works that you cite, the more points that you'll get. When you get 100 points, I'll let you in. Sounds fair. The guy's thinking, okay, I got this. He says, first, listen, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, even in my heart. Gabriel replied, that's wonderful. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? So he said, well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my money and my service. Terrific, Gabriel said. That's worth a point. 1 point. The guy's starting to do the math. He's starting to panic. Well, how about this? I opened a shelter for the homeless in my city, and I fed needy people by the hundreds during the holidays. Fantastic, the angel said. That's good for 2 more points. 2 points, he cried in desperation. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. Come on in, said Gabriel. Come on in. That's the righteousness of God given to you. You can't earn it. It's all grace. But we might also ask the question, who is it for? Who gets to benefit from this? Is it for everyone or just a few? If this is some kind of exclusive club for the privileged few, then I might have reason to feel ashamed. Wouldn't you? On the other hand, if there was absolutely no response required on my part, that might be a problem for me as well. But we needn't worry about that, because Paul also says in these verses that the gospel is both boundless and boundaried. Now, just for you that are very careful about your grammar, boundaried is not a word. You don't need to tell me that after church today. I know that. It's not a word. I'm going to use it anyway, okay? The gospel is both boundless and boundaried. It's boundless. Paul uses the word everyone. And I believe that's what Paul is getting at when Paul says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Yes, it's true. The Jews have a priority over non-Jews or Gentiles as God's chosen people. They were the guardians of the Old Testament law and scripture. The Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, came first as a Jew to the Jews. That's why Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews. And so when Paul would come into a city for the first time to preach the gospel, he would first go to the Jewish synagogue and preach there. But he didn't stop there. The gospel is also for Gentiles. And the fact that Jews have priority doesn't mean that Gentiles are excluded. God's purpose was always to bless the whole world through the Jews. And that is good news for all of us, regardless of our ethnicity. And you know what? One of the things I love about CPC is we are living proof of that. Amen? I love this church. And one of the things I love about this church is our diversity. And we are a reflection of the wonderful impact of the gospel on every race and every nation. I thought it would be fun for a moment, and I hope I don't offend anybody by doing this. But I want to do this because I think it's important. I want to test this out. I'm gonna give you a little bit of a taste of the diversity of our church family, okay? And so I'm going to have certain people stand up, certain groups of people stand up. And I really want you to participate, right? If you don't participate, we got people up there, they're going to shoot. No, but please participate. So I think it'd be fun, since Paul said the Jew first. Are there any Jewish people here? Please stand up. Please stand up. I see a couple. I see three. Awesome. Awesome. Okay, you can sit down. Thank you. Are there any white people here? Let's get you out of the way. Stand up. Any white people? All right, white people. Woo! Okay, white people. All right, sit down. Okay, African Americans, please stand up. Awesome. Woo! Awesome. Look around, man. It's awesome. Okay, I am blessed to have a Palestinian son-in-law and a Palestinian grandson. And so how about Middle Easterns? And we'll include East Indians in this. Middle Easterns, East Indians, stand up. Woo! All right. Awesome. How about Asian Americans? Any of you here? Stand up. Woo! How about Pacific Islander Americans? Where are you guys? Stand up. Stand up. Where are you? There. There we go. Awesome. Okay, finally, how about Hispanic Latino Americans? Woohoo! Awesome. I'll tell you what. I'm not ashamed of that. Are you? Absolutely not. The gospel is boundless. And Revelation tells us that that final throne where we'll stand before God, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every color, every beautiful expression of our cultural diversities will be represented in heaven. Isn't that awesome to think? But here's the deal. The gospel is boundless, but the gospel is also boundaried. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God, yes, to everyone, but then he qualifies that and he says to everyone who what? Who believes. And then he supports that by quoting from the book of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Now understand here for a moment, okay, that faith is more than just sort of mental assent. Yeah, I believe that. No, it's more than that. It includes an active trust. It's like putting your weight on something, banking on a promise. Faith, by the way, is not just something we start the Christian life with and then graduate on to something else like good works. Paul says it is by faith from first to last. I believe that means you start with faith and you end with faith. Some of you are not Christians yet. You go to church. You say your prayers. You may even call yourself a Christian. But you have not truly put your trust in Jesus. You're still trying to score points. Some of you are Christians. And you started with faith, but you are trying to build on that faith with something else. Like more points. You see, God doesn't move us beyond faith in the Christian life. He moves us more deeply into faith because all the power we need to change and grow and mature comes through faith in the gospel. So faith does not just ignite the Christian life at the beginning, but it is the fuel that keeps us going. It's kind of like you buy your son what you think is the perfect gift at Christmas time. He tears open the gift, but I'm sure this has happened with many of you. He doesn't seem to be all that taken up with the gift. He starts playing with the box. Drives you crazy. So the next Christmas, you say, you know what? I'm going to find the perfect gift for my son. I mean, you look in catalogs. You do all the research. You go on the best toy in the world, you know, website. You finally figure out what it's going to be. You buy it, you wrap it, you're so excited about that moment, he's going to see it. He gets his gift, he rips it open, he sees the toy, and he actually begins to play with it. Hallelujah! You're so excited. Victory. You go into the kitchen to get something to drink. You're in there for a few minutes, and then you come back out, and what's he doing? He's sitting in the box, ignoring the gift. And you can't believe it. You see, you and I have been given the most awesome, perfect gift ever given in the history of the universe. It's a priceless gift. It's the gift every human being needs. And in all your work, all your effort, and all your achievement, you could never, ever have purchased this gift. It is the gift of gifts. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I am deeply persuaded that in the face of this gift, there are many Christians who are content just to play with the box. I'm convinced that when we understand the life-changing nature of the gospel, when we open the box and actually make that gift our own and use it every single day, we cannot possibly be ashamed of it. This year, as one church on three campuses, we will continue to study this book of Romans, and we will come back to this, our rally cry throughout this series: not ashamed. As a matter of fact, just repeat those two words after me: not ashamed. Not ashamed. Our goal is not to just play with the box. Our goal is to actually put this gift to use in our own lives, to grow deeper into it, and then to share it with others. I want to encourage you, starting today, the first thing you do is you memorize Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Would you do that? Write it on a little 3x5 card, or put it on your phone, or whatever you do, and memorize those two verses, okay? Ask God to give you a deeper understanding of the gospel and the desperate need of our world for the gospel, so that you will not be ashamed of it. And then look for opportunities to share this message of the life-changing gospel of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have had to gather together and study your word and worship you. Father, I pray, and I pray this for myself, and I pray this for others here, and we confess to you that at times we have been ashamed of the gospel. I confess to you, Lord, that there have been times when I have felt that heat rising up my neck and my face turned bright red when I said the words, "Jesus died for me." Father, would you please create in us hearts which have a deeper understanding of the gospel, have a fresher sense of our own personal rescue from sin, death, and the devil, and be more eager to preach the gospel to everyone we come in touch with. God, we thank you. Not all of us are preachers. Not all of us feel equipped or articulate in these matters. But thank you that you can use every single one of us, that you have called each of us to be salt, to be light, and to carry this message in both our words and our deeds of the good news that there is a God in heaven who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and then he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.